Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. These are God's words. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn and tear you in pieces. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. This is one of the most frequently misquoted verses in the Bible, because there are many wicked who, knowing themselves to be condemned and suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and knowing God's righteous law and command that those who break his law deserve death, they still not only do those things but approve of those who do. And so when they discover that there are people who agree with God and agree with God's word and agree with God's law written on their hearts, that do not approve of what they do, they're furious. And so they love to use the Bible against them and say, judge not that you not be judged. But this is not a passage teaching us that it is wrong to exercise judgment or to use good judgment, to differentiate between right and wrong, to call good good and to call evil evil. This is a passage that warns against that fleshliness, both among unbelievers in the church and immature believers in the church, that is not humbled before God first, and therefore wishes to help those who are recognized as brothers in their sanctification, just as we are grateful to God for delivering us from the evil and for using our brothers to help us in our sanctification. But rather than approaching our own sin and our brother's sin in the way that the Lord Jesus has taught us to pray, this person considers themselves to be quite good and others to be quite bad, and therefore is not someone who is exercising good judgment, but they are judgmental. And there's a difference between being judgmental and judgmentalism and exercising good judgment. The one who exercises good judgment judges himself, judges his own motivations, judges his own wrong thoughts, judges his own wrong affections, judges his own wrong desires, judges his own wrong words, judges his own wrong actions, all by the word of God and the holiness of God. This one takes to heart what the Lord Jesus has been saying about us and our sin throughout this sermon, especially when the Lord Jesus concludes that we must be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. The person who is exercising good judgment does not have a small view of his own sin. And therefore, he doesn't have a small view of his brother's sin either, but he has a high view of his brother. And he does not consider himself greater than or better than his brother. He considers himself much forgiven by God and then therefore much motivated to kill his own sin. And he considers his brother to be much motivated by God, or much forgiven by God, and someone who desires to kill their sin, and someone whom we therefore want to help to kill their sin. There is a strong connection between verse 14 and 15 of chapter 6. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And for verse 2 of chapter 7, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And so the Lord Jesus, in the sermon itself, has given us a literary clue as to the section, the earlier section of the sermon, that is being brought now out of the context of prayer and into the context of our interactions with one another. And so when he says, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, he's saying, if you are unforgiving, if you are censorious, that means always pronouncing judgments upon others, if you are condemning, then this is good indication that you are not forgiven, that you do not know God's grace to you, because you are ungracious with others. And so this is not saying, do not declare what is right and wrong. Do not call good good, and do not call evil evil. It speaks to the spirit of the man, and especially his forgivingness towards others and their offenses towards himself, and in his motivation, whether he desires his enemy and his neighbor to be brought to repentance and to believe, whether it would be great grief and continual sorrow to him that they are not saved, whether God could be his witness that his heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they would be saved. There's no sin greater than the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, not only the prayers of the Lord Jesus on the cross and the prayer of Stephen as he was being executed, and Paul's words from the beginning of Romans 9 and Romans 10, which we have just quoted, they all remind us that it is necessary to call good good and evil evil. Notice especially, however, that this is governing relationships between brothers. Verse 3, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? Verse 4, how can you say to your brother? Verse 5, you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And then verse 6 warns against using this entire procedure with those who are not brothers. Dogs and swine are intentionally used not as insults, but as reference to those who are unclean and as a metaphor to the wastefulness and harmfulness of trying to help unbelievers with their quote-unquote sanctification. So, with unbelievers, rebuke them for their sin, but especially pray for their salvation. Pray for their forgiveness. Desire that they would be brought to repentance, and do not expect that they will be helped to stop sinning, except by conversion, by spiritual life, by repentance unto life, by faith in Jesus Christ. Evangelical, grace-produced, spirit-produced, life, repentance, and faith is the only way unbelievers come to stop sinning. You may plead with them about the damage that their sin does. You desire to do your neighbors good. That's fine. But whatever rebuke for the sinfulness of sin there is needs to come especially with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because they will not stop sinning. No one stops sinning except by the life of Christ in them. Now, with the brother, those who are being sanctified, who are mortifying their own sin, and develop, grow in Christ, and mature in Christ, are the ones who, having been humbled themselves, having known great planks in their eye, having received over time grace from God for the mortification of sin and the vivifying of righteousness, putting sin to death and growing by the life of Christ in thinking and desiring and living holy. Only those who have been humiliated in this way and have been dealt with gently by God are in a position to help a brother. It is a great danger that many who have not been humiliated by God, have not experienced the maturing, mortifying, sanctifying, gracious work of the Holy Spirit, appoint themselves to be everyone else's sanctification helper. And so when he says, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. He's not just saying that everyone should see their own sin as greater than their brother's sin, although there is some of that here. What appears to another to be a speck in your eye is very planky in your own eye because it bothers you and you are unable to see so long as you have something in your eye. There's no one who goes around with a speck in their eye and thinks, huh, it's just a speck. No, if you have something in your eye, your whole life pretty much comes to a halt until you can get that thing out of your eye. And that is an excellent word picture for us of what our sin should be like to us. We should be no more willing to tolerate sin in our life than we are willing to tolerate foreign objects in our eyeballs. And so the one who has not been humbled by coming to see his sin that way and has not experienced the mercy and grace of God in dealing with the foreign objects in his eyes and does not have that relief and gratitude that comes with, oh, I finally got the thing out of my eye, and how wonderful that feels. And praise God as he gives us sanctification and as we mature in grace, how wonderful it feels to be freed from one and another of the things that have plagued our minds and plagued our hearts. Even more to come to treasure God. Even more to come to treasure God in the way that the Lord Jesus has just been instructing us to treasure God at the end of chapter 6. It's so freeing and liberating and gladdening. And it's the person who's experienced that that is now prepared by God, by God's sanctifying grace, to be helpful to his brother, desiring not that his brother would see how bad he is by comparison to other people, but especially to myself, and I am the self-appointed helper of everybody else who is worse than I am, but as one who has received freedom from that foreign object in my eye, and wanting my brother to receive the same freedom. There's a clarity about ourselves and a clarity about sin and a clarity about our brother and a clarity about the grace of God that helps us with our sin and a clarity about the goodness of a clear conscience and the sweetness of a closer walk with God. And so as God helps us, we are able to see more clearly. But as long as we see ourselves and our brothers in a different condition, me good, my brother bad, and my brother needs good me to come help him be good like me, then really we are two-faced. And that's what the word hypocrite means. It means pretended, but it comes especially in the context of the Greek stage. It's borrowed from Greek dramas, and it really has the sense of being two-faced, and in this case being of one face about yourself and of another face about others. And so the one who has not been to the school of grace, the school of sanctification, should not become then a self-appointed spiritual physician for other people in the church, because they're still two-faced. It says, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And we can know who is a brother and who is not, in part, by how they respond to our helping them in this way. Because even if God matures you in grace, that doesn't mean that everyone who is called brother is readily thankful for your help to help them in grace. There are those who, if you, having enjoyed God's mercy and opening your eyes to a sin, how great it is, or how significant it is, and how bad, and you are prepared in the verse 5 way to see clearly and remove the speck from your brother's eye, you will find that there are those who, even coming to them in humility and gentleness and desiring them to enjoy God more and be liberated from the foreign objects in their eyeball, that they are not thankful for your help. That they do not consider the foreign object in their eye something that they want deliverance from. They consider you and your help the enemy. Verse 6 is a warning that as you start to give this holy help, this treasured, valuable help to someone who, even if they're called a brother, if they don't want it, if they don't care for holiness, then they are exposing themselves as dogs, and you are then in a Matthew 18 situation where you hope that they will be regained and prove out at last to be a brother. Anyone can respond in a fleshly manner, but there is a limited, straightforward procedure in Scripture for dealing with the unrepentant in the church. They are to be confronted once, confronted with someone else. If that does not yield repentance and rejoicing, then it moves to more formal church discipline. The Apostle Paul writes about the divisive man. You warn him once and then a second time, and after that you have nothing to do with him. There is not in Scripture a value on prolonged, Pollyannish, many, many, many opportunities for the non-repentant to continue as members in good standing in the church. And so the church member is liberated from the agony of trying to help people who don't want it. He says, don't give what is holy to dogs. Do not cast your pearls before swine. If someone is ungrateful for your help, then don't help them. If it's something that doesn't really rise to the level of chargeable sin, just let it go. Love covers over a multitude of sins. And if they do turn out to be unclean and unbelieving, God will bring that to light. It will be exposed. It's not our job to expose it. You are going to have other precious brothers and sisters in the church who are in the same boat as you, humbled by the sin that is in our eyes and desiring to be free of it, and grateful that God has put us among other believers who help us in our sanctification. One of the points here of do not give what is holy to dogs or cast your pearls before swine is that we are finite and we are limited. We cannot help everyone with everything. You don't have, you know, nobody has an unlimited supply of pearls. And so invest your time, invest your relational energy wisely. Make the strongest connections with those who are enjoying being sanctified together, who are amazed at God's mercy to be cleansing them from sin. And as those then who are experiencing plank removal proceed to helping one another with speck removal, rather than them trampling what you say, trampling your help under their feet and turning and tearing you in pieces, you will find instead this sweet fellowship among brothers, among the brethren in the church, those whom Jesus is preparing for perfect happiness by growing them in holiness as he is bringing them to perfect holiness as well, and who uses us in one another's lives for that purpose. This, I hope, is helpful for conditioning your own hearts in how you think about those nearest brothers and sisters in the church, the brothers and sisters in your household, in your family, that you would be of a humble posture about yourself first and grateful for what God is doing in your life, and then how gentle and sweet and helpful you will be as an instrument in the Lord's merciful and powerful hands for helping your brothers and sisters as well. And what a sweet Christian life we will have as a household if we learn to live that way together. May the Lord grant it to each of you. May the Lord grant it to us as a family. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that reminds us of how merciful you have been to us in forgiving us our debts. And we do pray that by your Spirit from Christ, you would give us also to be forgivers of our debtors. And we thank you for that second great mercy, where you not only justify us, but you sanctify us. And we pray that you would give us a accurate view of our own sin, and that we would be intolerant of our own sin. And that as you have been gracious and merciful to us, in the way that you help us with our remaining sin, that you would make us kind and gracious and merciful as helpers to our brothers and sisters. We do pray for our church. We pray for our family, that we would be those who are grateful for help, so that we may have the sweet fellowship that belongs to real believers who are being sanctified together. But Lord, please give us wisdom in recognizing when others do not want the help and are not benefited by the help. And do not let us be the dogs or swine who trample upon others' help. or who turn and tear them in pieces. Pray that you would help me as I come to preach such an important text for church body life, that your Spirit would help me in preparing and in preaching, and that your Spirit would help all of us as we hear. Grant it all, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.